Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, praying that God will speak to each of our hearts. I mentioned this morning that when God speaks, even in a crowd like this, he doesn't just speak to everybody in mass, but he speaks to the individual. And we pray that even now that the Lord will speak to you and to me as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we want to thank thee very, very much for the privilege of being together. And we pray now that all of thy purposes will be accomplished and fulfilled. It is not accidental that we are here. We believe that we are here because of your guidance and your direction. And we pray that thy name will be exalted and glorified, thine own heart satisfied, and we'll give thee praise and thanks forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Hard to know just where to begin. We have just returned from a three-month mission overseas. I have mentioned it before, but for many years I've been receiving an invitation each year to speak at the Maraman Convention in India. The Maraman Convention is the largest annual Christian convention in the world. And I have spoken there many times prior to my wife's illness. But while she was seriously ill for 5.5 years, I had to turn down every request. But then, some time ago last year, I received another gracious invitation from the Metropolitan. The Metropolitan is like the Archbishop of Canterbury, only he's the Archbishop of the church there in Kerala, the Martoma Church. Historically or traditionally, they say that Thomas, Doubting Thomas, went to Kerala, India, and established the church, gave the great message of the resurrection, then crossed India over towards Madras and was killed in Madras, and they have a monument there. And even in the schools today, they're not treating it as a tradition, but as history. And I don't know exactly why they're doing this, but they're saying that Thomas did bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to India during that first century. It's a very wonderful group of men, and when I got this last invitation, I said, all right, I'll go, and then I'll accept some of the other invitations in different parts of the world and do it all at once. Then I was up at Vancouver with Billy Graham during the crusade there. Very dear friend of mine from Florida, Walt Maloon, and his dear wife were there also. And I talked to him about the invitation and this mission in India particularly. And he looked at me and said, David, you cannot go alone. I said, well, I have no alternative. Helen is gone, and I have no alternative. I will be going alone. And he kept telling me every day that I may not, and I cannot go alone. Then he came down to Seattle to be with the Jepsons. Maybe some of you know the Jepsons. And they invited my daughter, Andrea. Andrea and her husband are there in Seattle, and invited Andrea to be there also for the dinner. And Walt and Betty drew Andrea aside and says, Andrea, your father's going overseas to India and other places, and he should not go alone. Andrea said the same thing that I did. He has no alternative. There's no other way. And finally, Walt and Betty said to Andrea, tell your father that Betty and I will pay all the air expenses for one of his grandsons to go with him. And I have 26 grandchildren, and to choose, I didn't know exactly whom to choose. I have one, David Helm, whom God has used very, very graciously and wonderfully during the last few years, and is in seminary at Gordon-Conwell, preparing probably for mission work someplace in the world. I thought about Dave, and then I thought about Joe, Arlita's son Joe, and he graduated about 3 years ago from Johns Hopkins University. He went there thinking he would study medicine and become a medical doctor just like his father. From the time he was a little boy, he had that ambition and desire. He went to Johns Hopkins and had an assignment in a hospital, and just the smells in the hospital made him sick. And he knew that that wasn't what God wanted him to do. that he couldn't take it. And so he switched his courses from pre-med into computer science and electrical engineering, I guess it is. And he was working, had a very good job even before he graduated, and many of the large companies, computer companies, flew him from coast to coast wanting to hire him. He, one of these dumb guys, his grade average, though he doesn't tell me, his father did, his grade average in Johns Hopkins was a 4-point average, and many of the folks, many of the companies wanted to hire him immediately, but he decided that he'd been away from home for 4 years, and so he wanted to stay with his father and mother, and also to work with the high school kids in that town of Morristown, New Jersey. And working with Young Life, he's been working there. And then he designed, I mentioned this before, he designed a very large computer for the Siemens company in Germany, which is the largest electric company in Europe. And in describing this, I know nothing, absolutely nothing about computers. And listening to him talk, I gathered a few bits of information. And I asked him about this huge, huge computer. He says, well, maybe you'll understand this if I describe it this way. If you have 100 men in 100 offices, all of them needing different informations, no two alike, but they all need some information from the computer, and they all plug in at the same time, they all receive the information that they ask. And I says, well, how long does it take the computer to do this? He says, oh, I suppose about 1/1000th of a second. And all the information that 100 men has asked for is right there before them. And Joe was able to design this computer and all finished. So I called and asked his father and mother if there was any possibility of Joe being with me on this trip. He has a great burden in his heart to go to China as a professor in order to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already been invited by Beijing University in Beijing, or Peking, and it's probably the number one university in China. He's been invited to teach computer science, but he wants to do some graduate work and some more work on artificial intelligence and things of that kind. But it was a joy for me to have him with me, first in Manila among the Chinese churches, then in Hong Kong, then finally in India and the Manraman Convention, and he was tremendously impressed with the church in India as well as the other places, and he was, I think, impressed mostly of regarding the humility of the leaders, very humble and hungry for spiritual things and for the Word of God. And from India we went to Nairobi, and wow, if God ever allows you to go to Kenya as a missionary, it'll be a greater thrill and a greater honor than becoming President of the United States or becoming governor of Washington. A great opportunity, and God is doing such terrific things in Kenya, and particularly we only saw in Nairobi, and there one denomination came into Nairobi 12 years ago, and today, in 12 years, they have 30 large churches in 12 years, just branching out from one to the other, and finally there are these 12 churches worshiping the Lord and witnessing. And let me tell one story. I told it early this morning over in Pullman, and I think it'd be all right. I hadn't told it publicly, and I thought maybe I shouldn't, but I will. This morning, the pastor of the St. Andrews Presbyterian Church in Nairobi, wonderful man, his last studies was in Fuller Seminary, very godly man, and pastor of the largest church in Kenya. He's telling some of the experiences that he was having and the number of men and the type of men who are being converted. And then he told a story that we could hardly believe, but I know it's true. We checked on it to make sure that it was true. He was telling us about a lady in his church who became very seriously ill and finally taken to the hospital. And he was called upon to go and visit her. And when he came to the hospital, the doctors told him that she was already dead. He was sorry, of course, that he didn't get there before she died, because she'd had a tremendous influence on him and his family and on the church. Great witness for the Lord, and here she had already died before he got there, and he felt badly about that. He felt of her brow and it was cold as ice. Felt of her hands, cold as death. And finally he got on his knees just to thank the Lord for this lady and the influence she has had all through her life, her Christian life, and the influence on him and the family and the church. And while he was thanking the Lord for this lady, she came back to life and began talking to him. Joe didn't know what to think of this. He looked at the pastor and he said, "Well, what about the disease or diseases that killed her? Does she still have them?" He looked at him and smiled, says, "No. She had two or three diseases, but each one of them is gone. She's well, and she's working in the church and having a great ministry." Why God would do that, I don't know. I wish he had done that with my wife, but he didn't. But I suppose one of the reasons he would do it is just as a testimony to the folks in that church and in that city that Jesus Christ is still alive and that he's actually able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And we know that to be absolutely true. I wish Joe were here just to speak to you. You would love him. Totally dedicated, and he's working with Young Life back there in New Jersey and is seeing young high school kids not only come to the Lord but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a joy after all of that, and I'm still facing jet lag a little bit, but just to be here with Jim and Bessie and with all of you folks is a tremendous privilege. I spoke last night a little bit about the harvest, and there were three times that the harvest is mentioned in the scriptures. One in Matthew, the 9th chapter, where Jesus looks at the entire multitude and he's moved with compassion. And he finally says, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers." Or pray that the Holy Spirit will lay his hand upon young men and young women, the very finest that we have, and send them out even to the hardest of places. Then in Luke 10, he selects 70 men and he sends them out two by two into every city where he himself would visit. And then in John 4, after a very marvelous experience, you remember, with the Samaritan woman, and then he speaks to the men and says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit which is age-abiding." Not fruit that's going to last for a little season, but age-abiding forever and ever and ever. And he said, you're reaping where other men labored. And that's exactly true with every one of us. But if you turn in your Bibles now to the book of Job, we'll speak a little bit about the harvest, but primarily beginning at the book of Job and chapter 22, the second verse of Job 22. Job is the book just before the book of Psalms, very easy to find, and is the first of the poetical books and a very marvelous, marvelous book. But here you have one of the men, Job's comforters, they're generally called, and we do not always pay too much attention to what they say, but on several occasions they have said some great, great truths. And here Eliphaz is asking a question which could possibly be the greatest question in the Bible. Personally, I think it is the greatest question in the entire book. He says, "Can a man be profitable unto God?" Or in the New English Bible, it just says, "Can any man be of benefit to God?" But I like the Authorized Version where it says, "Can a man be actually profitable to God?" Profit is that which is over and above the investment. It isn't just receiving that which you have invested, but it is over and above your investment. Now, in the first place, man is unprofitable because of his rebellion And he declared himself independent of God, living, saying, I can be my own God, and I can live without him. And he becomes ungodly, and then following that, there comes the unrighteousness and the sinful deeds. But the first step is ungodliness, or declaring oneself independent of God and living as though God does not exist. And so in that situation, man has not only become an enemy of God's, but he has become unprofitable. Now, how in the world can a man become profitable in a situation like that? We know that the Lord himself paid an infinite price in order to redeem us. 1 Peter, I think it's in the second chapter, where it says, we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Want to turn to it? But with the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, without blemish, slain before the foundation of the world. Let's look at it quickly so I'll see that I quoted it properly. The second chapter, and let's see, the 18th and 19th verses. The first chapter. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, or a vain, empty life, really, that you've received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, if it cost God everything that he has, including his life, God the Son, and he dies, and that's a big investment. In view of that, in view of man being unprofitable in the first place, and then in view of the tremendous price that God had to pay in order to redeem men to himself, not only from the slavery of sin, but redeeming him to himself, can a man in view of all of that be profitable? Turn, if you will, to the book of Luke, the 10th chapter. This is the second place regarding the harvest. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, 70 men, sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great. The Greek word here, translated great, is the same word as you find in Matthew 9, where he speaks of the harvest being plenteous. However, because of the context, I feel that the meaning here would not only be in abundance, but would be very, very valuable and profitable. And so he says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The words that he said here to his disciples, these men whom he was sending out into every city where he would visit, he said, now the harvest is great, and I think really it is that which Jesus Christ had said to his Father many, many times. When in prayer, here he had identified himself with men, sinful men, ungodly men, and day by day he's talking and communing with the Father. And I think, though we don't have an account of it, I think very often when he was talking to the Father, he would say, oh, Father, the harvest is great. It's of great value. Are men worth redeeming? He is saying, oh, Father, our plan is a good plan. And men are worth redeeming if they can be redeemed to thee, where they can worship thee and satisfy thine own heart forever and ever. And so having said this many, many times, that as he had observed the harvest very carefully, now he is saying it to the men also. He says, I want you fellows to know that the harvest is of great, great value. And then he suggests that it might cost them a great deal in order to gather this harvest. Looking at your hills and fields between here and Spokane, and these great wheat fields, and other crops, I guess, as well, I've been reminded again regarding the harvest, what is it? Well, first of all, it is that which a farmer plans for. This isn't just something that he waits for, but it's something for which he has planned very carefully, even how to plow and cultivate the land in order that he might have a good crop. Then following the planning, generally, I think there is that investment. It might be tens of thousands of dollars, or it might be several hundred thousands of dollars. Not only investing in the harvest itself, but also in the machinery to gather it, to plant it, and to gather it. So there is a great investment by these farmers around here. And then there is a great deal of labor, many times from early morn to late at night. And in the book of Proverbs, speaking about the harvest and all, it says, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." To whom? The father. And anybody who is asleep in the time of harvest and is uninterested in harvesting is a son that causeth embarrassment and shame to the father. So after he has invested and labored a great deal in planting the seed, then there is a period of waiting. He watches it grow. The black dirt soon becomes green, and how beautiful it is right now in the spring of the year. Then he watches it as it grows, carefully cultivating, weeding, all the rest of it, what is necessary. And then comes the time of harvest, and he looks at it, and he says, "Wow, this is the greatest harvest we ever had." And then everybody goes to work together in the harvest. And that's exactly what God has done as well. Before the foundation of the world, he made plans. I believe that he has a plan for you. Not just a general plan, but he has a plan for every one of his children. He made the plans, and then he made the investment, even before the foundation of the world. And then there is a great deal of laboring, not only God working, preparing the hearts of men and women, but his children also working, planting, watering, and reaping. And when the harvest comes, the entire church should be active. But you'll notice in the third verse of this chapter, Jesus said to these 70 men, "Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs before wolves." I noticed that, I think it's here, where your athletic department and the football team is known as Cougars. Is that right? Do you ever hear of a football team named Lambs? Or Sheep? Wow. They'd be ready for the slaughter, wouldn't they? Sheep. But he says, "I'm sending you guys out as lambs before wolves." What can that mean? It means simply that they might tear you limb from limb. Could very well kill you. But I notice two things. One, as Jesus Christ has his face set towards Jerusalem, and he speaks to his disciples time after time after time, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer." It's an absolute imperative. There is no alternative. The Son of Man must suffer and must be killed and raised again the third day. He mentions this many times. And at no time does Jesus suggest that the price is too high. Not once.